Reading Psalm 8, as I read, remember this is a powerful and true word of God. For the choir director on the Gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him? And the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let's pray together. All-powerful, all-glorious God, you who do not need anything from your creatures, you who are forever blessed in yourself, you have found pleasure in blessing your creatures, and in calling man from the dust of the ground and from the pit of sin to yourself. You who have called us from our sinfulness and wickedness to salvation through Jesus Christ, we adore you and worship you. And we ask you, as we open your word this morning, that you would open our eyes to see glorious things from your word. We pray that our eyes would be enlightened by your spirit, that we may know you as our majestic triune God who rules over us, but who also cares for us and deliver us from all our and your enemies. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. I'm sure you have heard before that we as human beings have a taste, we have a desire for glory. But have you ever noticed how our amazement at glory increases when it comes from unexpected places? I used to receive in Brazil, many times I had received Christmas cards that had paintings made by disabled artists with their mouth or their feet. And when you get one of those cards, you admire the painting itself. You admire its colors, its shapes, its harmony, the themes it celebrates. But I'm sure once you know that painting was made by a disabled artist, someone that used feet or hand to paint that, you are even more amazed. You wonder because that is even a greater accomplishment when you realize how many obstacles and weaknesses the artist had to overcome in order to accomplish that work of art. Brothers and sisters, when we consider God's works, we must consider that God often shows his power and his glory in weak and lowly vessels. Of course, God is not a disabled man. He has strong hands. He can do whatever he pleases by the word of his power. He is a strong and firm in his works. Yet, oftentimes, God chooses to work with feeble instruments. It is like he's painting his works of creation and providence with his feet or with his mouth. And why does God do that? Why does God use feeble instruments or weak vessels to accomplish his purposes? That is because if God would use strong hands, strong vessels, strong instruments, we might say, well, the glory belongs to the instrument. The glory belongs to the vessel. But when God uses a feeble, a meek instrument, he shows even more clearly his power and his glory. When God covers himself with weakness and lowliness, so to speak, he shows even more clearly what an awesome God he is. And that's the picture we have here in this psalm. Psalm 8 belongs, of course, to the first book of the Psalms, which goes from chapters 1 through 41. And if you can find the theme in the first book of the Psalms, it is the theme of the sufferings and victory of the righteous king who is vindicated by the righteous God. The king is vindicated in his suffering, in his humiliation, and he wins over his enemies by God executing his righteousness. If you look to Psalm 7, you see that this is a psalm of a supplication for help and for the expected vindication of the king. Psalm 7, verse 6 says, "Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift up yourself against the rage of my adversaries." In verse 9 and 10, he pleads with God. He asks the Lord, "Let the evil of the wicked come to an end, but establish the righteous." So there is a plea for a vindication, a plea for victory from the oppressors. And in verse 17 of Psalm 7, he says, "I will give thanks to the Lord according to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Most High." And if you look to Psalm 9, Psalm 9 is not a psalm of supplication, but a psalm of thanksgiving. He says in verse 1, "I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. I will tell of all your wonders. I'll be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High." So Psalm 8 tells us what we do between supplication and thanksgiving. What do we do between the time when we are pleading with God for deliverance, for the victory of his king, and the thanksgiving that we bring to him when he answers our prayers and our supplications? Well, Psalm 8 tells us that we praise God in the time between our supplications and our thanksgiving. Psalm 8 is a psalm of praise. It's made for us to learn about who God is and what he does. But Psalm 8 not only gives us information, it's not designed only to teach us, but to awaken us to praise and sing, to love and adore, to trust and obey the majestic God whom we serve. When we feel like we have disabled hands, when we feel that we are in a weak and lowly state, Psalm 8 calls us to worship, to praise. And that is what we learn in this psalm this morning. We learn that God uses weak and lowly instruments to highlight his own power and glory. God uses weak and lowly instruments to highlight his own power and glory. And as God teaches us that in this psalm, he displays his majestic kingship in two ways. First, God establishes his power through the weak, verses 1 and 2. And second, God engraves his glory in the lowly, verses 3 to 9. So let us first see verses 1 and 2. God's power established through the weak. Now, look at verse 1 and think with me. Whose power is the psalmist talking about? He says, "Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." God is called by his personal covenant name, Yahweh. He is the one true and living God. He is the God who has revealed himself to his people through the covenant. This is the God to whom David gives praise, the God of the covenant, the one true and living God. But see, he not only calls him Lord, he not only calls him Yahweh, he calls him our Lord. This is the God who comes near to us. He is the God of David, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac and of Jacob. He is the God of his people. He has united himself to his people. He has, as it were, come down from heaven to dwell among Israel. He has promised to be with them, to walk with them, to fight their wars, and to bring them to a safe place of dwelling with God in the land. So this is Yahweh, the God of his people. But what is his power? What does David say about God's power in being established through the week in this psalm? David says that this is God's majesty. Which is actually more than power. Power speaks of what God can do, his ability to do things, to accomplish all his holy will. But God's majesty is more than power. It is not only his ability to do things, but it is his right to do whatever he pleases. God not only can do all his holy will, but everything that he does is right because he is the majestic God. He's the king of the universe. He has dominion of everything that he has made. So his power is called majesty. It's his dominion. And in the final part of verse 1, he says, "You have displayed your splendor above the heavens." It's like David is looking at God's crown, and his crown shines with the most precious jewels. He's looking at God's robe, and it shines. He's splendorous, he's glorious, he is a shining God in a sense. And David looks, where is this splendor displayed? And he says, it is above the heavens. God is not a small king in a small kingdom like Monaco or Liechtenstein. He is the king of heaven and earth. He's the all-powerful king of all the universe. And he displays his majesty and his power above the heavens. If you look to verse 3, I think you will conclude, I believe, that David is speaking not only of God's spiritual habitation in general, but more specifically, he's talking about God's majesty and splendor displayed in the outer space, in the celestial bodies, the stars, the moon, the sun. And David is looking to the heavens. He's looking to these celestial bodies in the outer space, and he's just amazed at God's majesty and splendor in heaven. And why is David impressed? Why is he amazed? Because David understands what people in our day and age often ignore, that these huge celestial bodies, they are not in their places because of an impersonal law of nature. They are not out of there because physics determines them to do so, but they are called by God to fulfill their places. God speaks to his creation. He sustains, he governs all things by the works of his power. And David looks to the beautiful stars. He looks to the shining moon. He looks to the bright sun. And he says, oh, you have displayed your splendor above the heavens, because all these massive bodies are in their respective places because of the word of your power. So we see this glorious display of God's majesty and power above the heavens. But then David makes an unexpected movement. He comes from heaven to earth, and he asks, how does God display his splendor and majesty on earth? Not in heaven anymore, but on earth. And you would think he's going to speak of mighty rivers, high mountains, but he doesn't do that. David says, from the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength. How is God's power established on earth? David answers, God's power is established through weak instruments, through weak vessels. He talks of the mouth of infants. And of course, the mouth is a figure of speech. He's talking about speech, what is said. And in this case, I think it's clear that he's talking about prayer. From the prayers of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength. And that we take from the context, Psalm 7, Psalm 8, Psalm 9 are all prayers. And from the mouth of weak vessels, God, from the prayers of weak people, God establishes his strength. That's how Jesus himself read this psalm in Matthew 21. When the Pharisees accused him and asked him, tell these children to stop praising you. They are shouting Hosanna to you. Tell them to stop. Jesus quotes Psalm 8 and says, have you not read? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise for yourself. God has established his praise through weak instruments, through the mouths, through the feeble prayers of his people. Now, he's talking specifically about infants and nursing babes. Some will take these as a reference to literal children. I think this is a general reference to God's people, because in other places in the Old Testament, this expression, infants and nursing babes, is used for Israel, a people under threat of annihilation, a people under oppression, a people who is about to be destroyed. And they are called, for example, in Lamentations 4:4, they are called infants and nursing babes. So God is establishing his power through the prayers of his people, a people who is oppressed, a people who doesn't have power in this earth, a people who don't have political power nor social respect. They are being surrounded by enemies, but the Lord establishes his power through their feeble and meek prayers. Of course, this does not exclude the fact that God establishes his power through the mouth of our covenant children. And it is a wonderful blessing when we look from this privileged place of this sanctuary and we see you children bringing praise to God, bringing your feeble prayers, bringing your weak singing to our majestic God. What an amazing thought, brothers and sisters, that we are praising God, not with our great talents, not with our great voice, but with meek and feeble hearts. And even our children are able to bring praise to the Lord with their meek voices. This is a wonderful thought. And what does it mean for God to establish his power through the weak? Look at the end of verse 2. Because of your adversaries, to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. A weak and humble people pray, and the Lord their God answers their prayers. And what does he do? There is an amazing thing here which always strikes me as I read the Bible, is how God identifies himself with his people. These are Israel's adversaries. These are David's adversaries. But David says, your adversaries. And I can't help but think of Paul on his way to Damascus, persecuting the church with letters to arrest them. He has just killed Stephen. And the Lord Jesus appears to him in his glory. And he doesn't say, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute my church? He says, why do you persecute me? The Lord identifies with our sufferings as Christians. And he calls our enemies his own. He calls our adversaries his own. And what does he do with them? He says, to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. These are powerful enemies, but God shuts them up. God puts them to flight. And how does he do that? With mighty warriors? With a great army? With angels from heaven? No, he does that through the weak and feeble prayers of his church. And again, that's what we see Jesus doing in Matthew 21. He's entering Jerusalem, and he's the king, the long-expected Messiah. But how does he come into Jerusalem? Not with a great army, not with a powerful sword, but on a donkey. And where does his praises come from? They do not come from the eloquent scribes. They do not come from the powerful priests. They come from children, literal children, giving praises to him and saying, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Our God does not need strong military forces to destroy the ungodly. Our God does not need our political power, our social respect, our riches to accomplish his mighty purposes. He can do that by using our weak and feeble prayers. Brothers and sisters, God establishes his power through weak instruments. And that should be a rebuke to us. That should confront us, because we often think God is in need of more powerful resources. We often say, oh, if that president was a Christian, this nation would be a different nation. Oh, if that celebrity would be converted to Christianity, that would do a great benefit to the gospel cause. Oh, if we had more rich people in this church, that would be amazing for the gospel cause. But here we see that God does not need our resources. He does not need our strength. He works with our feeble prayers. He works with our humble supplications. And he takes our pleas, for our plights for supplication, and he answers us. And he brings deliverance to his people. And he makes his gospel go forth. That should be a great encouragement to us to attend prayer meetings, to attend the worship service, to be stronger in our prayer lives? Because God is telling us that His power is established through prayer. We should pray for us, for ourselves, for our families, for our church, for our denomination here. We should pray that God, through Christ, would bring many to the kingdom of grace. And we should expect to be answered. We should expect to see our churches full, as the hymn says. We should expect to see our prayers being answered and the gospel going forth. We see the church suffering in many places, in Afghanistan, in Ukraine. In this country, the church is suffering under the hostility of a progressive culture. And we may think the church is in a bad shape, the church is in a weak condition, and in many ways it is. But shouldn't we expect God to do great things in our meekness? Shouldn't we strive as we think that God can take our feeble prayers and turn them into a powerful harvest for His kingdom? That's what He promises to do in this passage. He's going to establish His power through our weakness. The second thing we learn from this psalm is that God engraves His glory in the lowly. Look with me at verse 3 once again. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? David does again the same thing he did in verses 1 and 2. He starts with the heavens and then he comes to the earth. And he invites us to reason with him. He invites us to his thought process. And he says, when I consider the heavens, when I consider the work of your fingers, when I consider the moon and the stars which you have ordained, he invites us to look to the outer space, to look to heaven, and to think about how great these celestial bodies are. They are beautiful, they are numerous, they are all in their places, they are bright, and we know more about those celestial bodies than David did. We know how huge they are. And as David thinks about that, His only thought is, God is so majestic that even those glorious and great heavenly beings are the works of God's fingers. It's like His handiwork, His masterpiece. And if you think of a great painting like Van Gogh's Starry Night, it is a beautiful painting. But when you think about the real space, the real starry night, that painting seems to be a dim and poor replica. Because it is so beautiful, it is so glorious, and it is the works of God's fingers, as it were. They are all firmly established in their own places by the power and glory of their Maker. And every time David meditates upon God's character and his work on a starry night, his thoughts are immediately drawn back to his own weakness and imperfection. David asks, what is man that you take thought of him? What is the son of man that you care for him? How does God display his glory on heaven? He displays his glory through these massive celestial bodies. But how does God establish or engrave or displays his glory on earth? Again, we see David goes to a strange place, an unexpected place. he goes to God's interest in man. God has an unexpected interest in us. We think we are really special, right? We know you're made after God's image. We are special in a sense. But compare yourself to other things in God's creation. Human beings are not the strongest creatures. We are certainly not the biggest ones. We are certainly not the most shining ones. We are kind of boring. If we compare ourselves to the rest of God's creation, we are small, weak, uninteresting. But God places a disproportionate amount of interest in us. And David explains that in this passage. You take thought of him. You care for him. And the words that David uses for man and son of man here are words that emphasize our frail condition as dust and clay. We are dust. We are made out of dust. There is nothing intrinsically worthy or glorious in us as creatures, except that God has chosen to show a special care for human beings. He made us in his image. He didn't have to do it, but he, in his goodness, in his benevolence, he chose to remember us or even to visit us. And that should drive us to praise God. God bestowed a huge amount of royal dignity in man. That's what we see in verses 5 and following. You have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. This is a reference for us being made after God's image. Although you're small, although you are kind of boring, as I said, we are unique in that God made us with knowledge. We have an intellect. God made us in righteousness. We are moral creatures. We are able to make moral judgments of what is right and what is wrong. No other creature on earth can do that. We were made in holiness with immortal souls able to have communion and fellowship with God. We are unique creatures, not in ourselves, but because God bestowed a royal dignity upon man. He made man to be king over his creation. And that's why he says we are just a little lower than a divine or celestial being. Isn't that wonderful? Sons of dust made sons of God. Human beings have a peculiar glory. And we also have a share in God's dominion. He speaks in verse 6 through 8. It's a poetic way of stating what we see in Genesis 1, that we are called to rule and subdue the earth. And God has called us not only to receive a share in his glory, but also a share in his dominion. Man is called to work in God's creation. And the works of God's hands are placed on the hands of man. And we can use God's creation as if it were our own. Everything has been put under our feet. And the extent of this dominion goes through all the entire animal realm. Man is a glorious creature. Man is a unique creature. But we miss the point of the text if we think that this is a text, a psalm about man's glory. It is not about the glory of man. It is about the glory of God. Man is a worthy and royal creature because of God's goodness. And it is striking to see how many times David repeats you, you, you in this passage. Look with me, verse 3, your heavens, your fingers, which you have ordained. What is meant that you, take thought of him? What is the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than God. You crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. It's you, it's God, it's God's glory that is displayed in us. Because everything that we have as unique creatures, it doesn't belong to us in ourselves. It's all a gift from God. It's a gift from God's benevolence. Everything that we are and everything that we have is God engraving his glory in a lowly creature. Now let me ask you a question. If it is amazing that God would take man, a lowly creature, and make him a king in his creation, what can we say about God taking to himself a human nature? What can we say about God stooping down from heaven, as it were, and coming to walk in our midst, covered in human flesh? And that is exactly what our Lord Jesus is. God of God, light of light, true God of true God, eternal, unchangeable, immortal, infinite in his being and all his attributes, and he stooped down from heaven and covered himself with a human nature to save sinners like you and me. You know, this Psalm 8, is quoted in the book of Hebrews to make that precise point. I want you to open Hebrews 2 with me for a moment. And in verse 5, he says, God did not subject to angels the world to come concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere saying, what is man that you remember him? Or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. Now, look at verse 9. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. You want to see God engraving his glory in lowliness. You can look to yourself, you can look to one another, but the perfect place you can look to see God engraving glory in lowliness is the person and work of our Lord Jesus. Jesus is the perfect, he's the ultimate example of God's way of using lowly instruments to display his glory. And the author of Hebrews applies Psalm 8 to Jesus, not because Psalm 8 is speaking only of Jesus, but because it is in Jesus and through Jesus that man is restored unto glory and honor which he had lost after the fall. Brothers and sisters, Jesus embodied the human race. He came in the flesh with a human soul, and through his atoning work, he recovered the human glory lost in Adam. He restores the glory we lost in Adam. If it was a great thing that we had, that lowly creatures were made kings of God's creation, it is something even greater, that in union with Christ, we share a part of God's glory that not even Adam and Eve had in the garden. We have eternal life in Jesus. we receive a crown of glory through the work of our Lord Jesus. And this subverts our expectations. We would expect to see glory through high and lofty instruments, but Jesus comes lowly, and God establishes and engravens his glory in his lowliness. Brothers, I want you to think about this passage and realize that only Christianity has grounds for a true humanism. Only Christianity has grounds for human dignity. A secular culture cannot explain why human beings must be respected. A secular culture cannot make a difference between human life and animal life. A secular culture cannot explain to us why we should respect the life of a baby in a womb. A secular culture cannot explain to us why murder must be punished with the greatest punishment. A secular culture cannot explain to us why man is worthy of more respect than animals. Only Christianity explains that to us, because only Christianity tells us that we were made after God's image. But the most important thing we must learn in this psalm is that our only hope of glory is in lowliness. But not my lowliness, not your lowliness, but the humiliation of God the Son. The only way you, a sinner, can be reconciled with God, a holy, glorious, majestic, powerful God, is if you come to God through Jesus, who humbled himself, who took upon himself a human nature, who came to this earth as a poor, humble man, who suffered our miseries in this life, yet without sin. The only way you can be reconciled to the glorious God that we hear from in this psalm is by having faith, believing, trusting in this Jesus who died on the cross for sinners. That's the only way you can be reconciled to God. That's the only way to glory. It's through Christ's lowliness. We must receive him as he's freely offered in the gospel. Brothers, we have seen that God uses weak and lowly instruments to highlight his own power and his glory. He establishes his power through the weak. He defeats his enemies through prayer. He engraves his glory in the lowly. He shows the greatness of his good in Christ, the God-man who redeems us, God's image bearers. What's our duty then? What are you called to do with this psalm? Give up your expectations to accomplish things in your own strength. Give up your expectations that the church will accomplish things through political power or richness or human wisdom, or social relevance. Give up your own strength. Trust in the Lord and praise. This is made for us to praise God. Praise him, his majestic name. Know that he exalts himself by using lowly and weak instruments. Give God your meek and feeble praise. And may our worship service display this truth. May the power of our worship be not in pomp, not in elegance, but in simplicity. Let us, with thankful hearts and sincere hearts, ascribe power and glory to our King. Let us say, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let's pray. Let's pray. O blessed God, we pray that you'd help us to give up all our proud expectations and to trust you who works through weak and feeble and lowly instruments. May we devote ourselves to your service, not because we think you need us, but because we rejoice in the fact that you use the meek and the humble and those who are not to accomplish your great and glorious purposes. Help us to worship you in a simple but powerful and glorious way. Through Jesus we pray.